If you are new to our study through the book of Proverbs, a little bit different in this book than the other books of the Bible, we here at Cornerstone go cover to cover from Genesis to Revelation. And we typically, when we look at a book, we go chapter by chapter, section by section, through the whole book. But when it comes to Proverbs, because this is written in a different format, we're studying it in a different way. Instead of going chapter by chapter, what we're doing is we're looking at some predominant themes through the book of Proverbs. And these predominant themes are woven throughout the whole book. And for that reason, the way we're going to tackle this book is to draw out some of these various themes, and then we're going to spend a Sunday looking at the number of verses throughout the whole book that relate to these various themes. Today's study is going to be on the study of friends and family. That is a theme that you see throughout the book of Proverbs, so that's going to be our theme for today, friends and family. Kind of sounds like a Verizon plan. But I hope it's more than that, and I hope in the course of the sermon that you can hear me now on this. But anyway, Proverbs 27 is where we're going to start, and we're going to look at just two verses together because of the words that are contained in these two verses. I just want to highlight with you here, Proverbs 27, look at verses 9 and 10. Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend, you can underline that word, springs from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend and the friend of your father. You can also circle the word father. And do not go to your brother's house, circle the word brother, when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor, circle that one, nearby than a brother far away. So you'll notice here with me that there are several words that are indicative of friend and family here. This is a passage about relationships when it speaks of your friend, your father, your brother, and your neighbor. And so that's going to be the focus of our Bible study this morning. But let's first have a word of prayer. Father, as we gather here in your house, we're thankful for the opportunity to meet freely, to open up our Bibles, to worship you. And we just want to draw near to you today, Lord. We're just so thankful that you love us, and that you offer us the opportunity here to come together in your house to just kind of calm ourselves, especially this time of year when we're very busy typically, and to just rest before you and to just read scripture together, to study what the Bible would have to say to us concerning our lives. So speak to us, Lord. Encourage our hearts, strengthen us, challenge us, Lord. Do your good work by your Spirit in our hearts and in our church. And I'm grateful for all those who are here and those who are watching online. May together we just lift up our hearts in worshiping you, in honoring you, and in not just hearing what your word says, but in doing what it says, that we might be blessed. And we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, I think you would agree with me that relationships can be somewhat complicated, but they are very much needed. Relationships can be wonderful experiences and also very messy experiences. That's the nature of when people get to know people, get to love people, and become friends. It's important to understand this topic because God did not create us to be isolated. He created us to be connected. He did not create us to be independent. He created us to be interdependent, that we need each other. We're wired this way. God made us social beings, and understanding relationships in terms of friends, companions, comrades, co-workers, and family members, brothers, sisters, mom, dad, children, husbands, wives. This is all a significant topic because the Bible has much to say about it. And in particular, the book of Proverbs has a few things to say about it. It is no more clearly illustrated to us how much we need each other and how bad it is to become isolated or alone than in the early parts of the book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2. I mean, it's clearly revealed to us right from the beginning of humanity when in Genesis 2:18, shortly after God created Adam, and we don't know how much God waited until he made this statement, but he said about Adam in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. There was something that Adam emoted that revealed that his loneliness and isolation as the only man on the planet for a while was not good for him. And so God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And he said, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, of course, we know that that then resulted in the creation of Eve, and that resulted in the first marriage. But when we talk about relationships, it is not restricted to marriage alone. Marriage is part of what is helpful in the way that we're wired for interaction and connection. But it is certainly not the only way that we find ourselves helped with connection and interaction. It's more than just marriage. It also is about friendship. It's about companionship. It's about camaraderie with people, fellowship with one another. This is just the way that God has wired us. And so it is important. He sees it about us. He knows us full well. He knew it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. And thus the human race is necessary for interaction, companionship, friendship, and connection. And so Proverbs has a lot to say about this topic. And we're going to see some references related to husbands and wives. We're going to see some references related to parents and children. We're going to see some references about friends and friendships, just platonic friendship that is mentioned to us throughout the book of Proverbs as well. Now, look, even though we read about this in the Bible, you don't have to look very far, even in our own studies of human nature and sociology, to recognize the need for human interaction and connection. This is something that social scientists have long been aware of, and the research proves it. Studies have continually shown that the more isolated individuals are, the more detrimental it is to their well-being. And interestingly, studies even show that isolation and loneliness is detrimental to a person's well-being, even if they prefer that. Even if they like to be alone, even if they love to be rather reclusive, studies have shown that even if they like that, that is detrimental to their well-being. Just this past summer, on August the 5th of this year, the American Psychological Association, it's not something I particularly quote a lot, but I found their study interesting. The American Psychological Association published a study this summer that found loneliness and social isolation may represent a greater public health hazard than obesity. And the impact of loneliness, according to this study, the impact of loneliness and social isolation has been growing and will continue to grow, research says. Quoting from the study in part, it says this, quote, being connected to others socially is widely considered a fundamental human need, crucial to both well-being and survival. Extreme examples show infants in custodial care who lack human contact, fail to thrive, and often die, end quote. Now, this report cited several reports and kind of made a conglomeration of reports that examined over 3.4 million people around the world, primarily in the United States of America. But just to prove that this is not something unique to Americans, part of the 3.4 million people who were a part of this study also came from Europe, Asia, and Australia. And in the study, it examined the role that social isolation, loneliness, or living alone might have on mortality, on your length of life. And researchers found that all three, social isolation, loneliness, and living alone, all three had a significant and equal effect on the risk of premature death, one that was equal to or exceeded the effect of other well-accepted risk factors, again, such as obesity. AARP did a study among their population, which they called a loneliness study, and they determined that 42.6 million adults in the United States, 42.6 million adults in the United States, are estimated to be suffering from what they call chronic loneliness. 42.6 million people over the age of 45, if I didn't mention that, over the age of 45, chronic loneliness. Now, you might think that that actually is understandable because the older we get, we tend to become more isolated. And even in our older age, you know, then there's the death of a spouse and kids grow up and move on. And then sometimes older adults are even more isolated. And that is something that I think we're more aware of. But here's interestingly what different studies also pointed out. It's not just a problem of older adults. The younger generation, millennials between the ages of 19 and 32, there was another study done by the University of Pittsburgh. And what they found was that even though today we're living in a high-tech world, where for the first time we are more able to be connected in ways that before we just weren't because of social media and the internet and the ability to connect with each other on platforms like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. What they found in surveying over 1,700 young adults between the ages of 19 and 32 is that they self-report even greater isolation than do older Americans. Because what happens is we get behind our devices and we don't have to have human interaction face to face, side by side. And so those younger adults, the millennial age group, reported themselves to be more socially isolated. And the common answers that they expressed were things like, quote, I feel that people barely know me. And, quote, I feel that people are around me but not with me. Which goes to prove, according to this research, the evidence is that even though we've become more socially connected in terms of technology, technology cannot and will never replace the human need for touch and interaction. We are wired this way. God has created us as social beings. We need each other. We need each other in personal relationships and friendships. We need each other face to face, side by side. And this is an important study in that regard because this is the way God created us. He created us for connection. He created us for human interaction. He created us to experience friendship and love and a connection on a deep interpersonal relationship. Now, the fact of the matter is that even though we might recognize this, relationships are tricky because relationships and friendships take risk. They take a certain level of transparency. They take a certain level of vulnerability. It can be challenging in relationships. It can be a very vulnerable thing. It requires honesty. It requires love. It requires forgiveness and loyalty. You know, there's a reason why in the Bible, in Proverbs 9, this is a proverb actually, Proverbs 19:11, that says it is the glory of a man to overlook an offense. Why do we have to be taught that? Because wherever you have personal relationships, you're bound to have offenses. And so the Bible continually reminds us, okay, wonderful thing about relationships, it's richly rewarding. The downside of relationships, it can be messy. And people will offend you, sometimes, unfortunately, intentionally, and oftentimes unintentionally. And so we have to forgive, and we have to learn to be vulnerable again, and we have to continue to interact with one another. Why? Because we need each other. This is the way that God has wired us. And so there are many things in the book of Proverbs that address this whole thing. And so it's good for us to study this topic so that we can better learn how to treat our family properly and how to choose our friends wisely. So let's talk about family first. And one of the things I'm going to highlight are some verses related to marriage. There are several verses in the Bible about the gift of wives. How women are particularly a good gift for men. Here's some examples. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. And Proverbs 19:14, houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. I know the Lord sent mine to me. Okay, they are gifts. When you have found a good wife, you have found a good thing. Here's another verse, Proverbs 31:10. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. It's a wonderful thing when you find a wife of noble character. She is more valuable than a bunch of rubies. And on, there's several verses about this that esteem women, that really highlight the gift that wives are. Now, I just want to make mention of this. In the book of Proverbs, there's not a single verse that talks about how a man is a good catch. Not one. Sorry to blow our cover, guys, but there's not a single verse. There's not Proverbs chapter 32 that talks about the virtuous man. Some noble guy. Look at this. A whole chapter devoted to him. It's not in there. It's not in the book of Proverbs. Guys, in some ways, we're kind of like the leftover candy at the bottom of the Halloween bag. Cowtails. You know, nobody really wants that. Or those waxy little bottles of Coke. What are you supposed to do with that? Are you supposed to eat the whole thing? I still don't even know. Spit the wax out. That's kind of how we are, guys. That's kind of how we are. Not a single verse about what a good catch. What a good catch. Now, having said that, ladies, of all the wonderful verses that are in Proverbs about how wonderful you are as great wives and noble women, there are also four verses in the book of Proverbs warning wives, in particular, about being quarrelsome. There are four verses. I'm only going to share one, which is probably one too many. But just a little word of warning, Proverbs 21:19, better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. I'm not sure who's clapping on that. If there's a guy clapping, you're in trouble. Better to live in a desert. Wow. Some of you guys have been through the desert on a horse with no name. It's good to get out of the rain. In the desert, you can remember your name because there ain't no one for to give you no pain. Anyway, let's move on. Let's talk about family for a little bit, because in the book of Proverbs, it also gives us some wonderful advice. First, we'll talk about advice to parents. Proverbs' advice to parents is that there are three primary ways that you can show love to your kids. And the first way that Proverbs highlights that you can show love to your kids is by correction. Now, I didn't put it as the first thing because it should be the first resort, but simply because Proverbs has more to say about this one than it does the other two that I'm going to mention in a moment. Proverbs 13, verse 24 says, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." And Proverbs 12, 15, it says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him." Now notice that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, meaning that foolishness and sin are woven into our nature from birth. And so it is important that parents lovingly discipline their kids, correcting them so that they will grow up to become well-behaved, disciplined adults. Now, I know this gets a little controversial because I'm reading verses that basically talk about some corporal punishment here. It talks about spanking. It talks about correction in terms of, you know, disciplining them with a spank. And this gets a little bit of controversial. Some of you are adamantly opposed to spanking your kids, and you know, you just are in the camp that says we're just going to give our kids time out, and that's the way that we correct our kids, through time out. And look, you know, I'm old school, so we never did time out with our kids. But if that works for you, then that's great. Particularly when you have children who are very hypersensitive about when they do wrong. You know, you don't want to damage their spirit. So if they are hypersensitive about when they do wrong, just a glance and they will feel the conviction. And sometimes that's enough. We had two out of three kids like that. Tyler and Lindsay, you could glance at them. And they just immediately were like, okay, we know we did wrong. And I don't remember, I'm sure I spanked them a couple times, but I don't remember very much of that, because you could just look at them and they just were immediately under conviction. But we were a family that practiced spanking. I was spanked growing up. I mean, there was a paddle that hung in our kitchen. A paddle. You know, the kind that had the rubber ball and the elastic on the end like that? When that elastic fell off the path. My mom saved it. And it became the tool in our house. I learned from that. I'm like, well, we're not going to use a tool. We're just going to use our hand. But for 2 out of 3 kids, all you had to do was give them a glance. But then there was Austin, the middle kid. And sometimes we just had to roll Old Testament style. Do you know what I'm saying to you? I mean, a glance just didn't do it. Sometimes the right hand of fellowship had to meet the rear end of rebellion. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? We were like reading James Dobson, like, what? Okay, Dobson says, wait till they're at least 18 months. Man, a year and a half, I couldn't wait. I mean, it was just like, we got to do something about this child, you know, and timeout just wouldn't have worked. It would have just put him in a place where he could sit and contemplate more rebellion. So we had to roll that way a little bit. But now I'm exaggerating. I have the spiritual gift of exaggeration, and he was not that bad of a child. And in fact, you know, things turned out well. He's a pastor on staff with me now here. But there were some touch and go moments there. But we're so thankful for God's grace, because look, you can try to do the best you can as a parent, and your kids don't necessarily turn out great, and you can also, attributing to God's grace, you can also not really do the best as a parent, and your kids turn out wonderful, and it's all God's grace. Let me just say this on the topic of spanking. If you choose to discipline your children that way, and the Bible makes some allowances in this category, never do it when you are angry. Never do it when you are angry. Never inflict injury. Okay, this is a delicate topic, because some of you were beaten and abused as children yourselves. So you whenever you hear this, you instantly kind of recoil because of the damage done to you. And I get that. We need to make allowances for people who have been through a terrible misuse of correction, and recognize that that affects people differently. So we need to be mindful of that. We should never, ever spank in a way that would inflict injury. Should never be any kind of correction that would ever inflict some kind of injury to a child. And I would also add this, if you do choose to spank them on their bottoms, always follow up with hugs and words of love. Okay? But correction is a way that we show our kids we love them, because we want them to turn out to be honorable adults. And sometimes kids left to themselves will just never learn that. And there's a folly that is bound up in the heart of every single one of us. And a loving thing that parents can do is lovingly, never harmfully, but lovingly discipline their kids. Another way, not just by correction. Number two, also we love them by instruction. Proverbs 13 verse 1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke. So we are to be instructing our kids. And again, Proverbs 22 verse 6, the famous verse, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Again, that is a truism. That is not a promise. Some of you have known in a very painful way that you have done the best you possibly could. You've instructed your kids in the ways of the Lord. You have done the best you could, and yet they still grew up and determined to live their life in rebellion to God, in rebellion to all the things you instructed them in the ways of the Lord, and you don't necessarily have control over that. These are truisms, friends. These are principles in the Bible. God is saying, if you practice these, it will go better for you than if you don't. But there are exceptions. There is human will involved in all of this. And kids can grow up and choose to do what they jolly well want to do, despite the fact that you've poured into them in the best way you possibly could. Don't guilt yourself or shame yourself. If you've done the best you could, then you have to leave them to the Lord. And ultimately, they're the Lord's anyway, friends. They're not ours. They're just on loan. They're from the Lord. And so we have to be good parents and good stewards of what he's entrusted to our care. And instructing them in the ways of the Lord is an important way in showing them that we love them. Number three, another word of advice from Proverbs is we love them by demonstration. In other words, by example. You love your kids by setting the example of righteousness. This is what Proverbs 20, verse 7 says. The righteous man leads a blameless life. Blessed are his children after him. Okay, look, you cannot expect your kids to live up to a righteous standard that you yourself don't live up to. Many things in life are caught, not taught. Many things are learned, especially by kids, when they see and observe you. You can't expect your kids to stop lying if you yourself tell some lies now and again. You can't expect your kids to love one another if you're not loving them. You know, we set an example for our kids hoping that they will learn it because they see it by example. A lot of life is caught, not taught. Now, there's some advice for the children, too. And I suppose the advice to children is really for those who are old enough to understand this. But here are just two verses to remind the responsibility that kids have towards their parents. Proverbs 15, verse 20, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Proverbs 6, 20 to 21, my son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever. There's a strong exhortation there that kids have to bring joy to their parents. They have to honor their parents. They have to respond to instruction, to obey their parents. You know, this is the command that comes with a promise, the Bible says, that they might live a long life. So this is incumbent upon kids that they understand what God says for them, too. You may not always like what mom and dad are saying. You may not always agree with the way that they are making decisions. But that's not for you to decide. That's for you to just submit to and surrender to as unto the Lord. And trust that God is going to use your parents in your life, even through those times that you don't understand and don't agree with what they're saying to you. Honor your father and mother. Obey them in the Lord. And then finally, let's move now from family, marriage, and kids to friends. I'm going to give you seven standards for good friends that just given you seven quick verses from the book of Proverbs. If you're taking notes, you know, I encourage you to write these down. This is good for you to understand what kind of friend you should choose and what kind of friend you should be. You know, I don't want you to listen to this list and think only to the degree of evaluating your friends, what kind of a friend are they or not. But I want us to understand this list as it first applies to us. How are we being in terms of a friend to others? So seven important things about friends. What is a good friend? Let these verses just kind of speak for themselves. The first one is this. A good friend is a good influence. Proverbs 23, 20 to 21 says, do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor and drowsiness clothes them in rags. In other words, if you look at your friends and you realize these are party people, you know, maybe you're wasting some of your life on that whole party scene. And don't be that friend to others where you just, you know, all you want to do is go out and get wasted with them. That's a wasted life is what that is. You need to be a good influence. You need to choose friends who are a good influence on you. Number two, a good friend is a wise example. In Proverbs 13, verse 20, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. We need to choose our friends wisely. And we need to be wise examples to our friends. You will become like the people you associate with. So you better choose your friends wisely and you better be a wise friend. Number three, a good friend is one who speaks the truth. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. This last part here about an enemy multiplies kisses is actually a prophetic statement about Judas. Judas turned out to be not a good friend to Jesus. He betrayed Jesus. And he betrayed him with a kiss. He multiplied kisses. In fact, the Greek word, when it tells us in Scripture, in the Gospels, that Judas then kissed Jesus, and it was a sign to the Romans that Jesus was the one that they should arrest, the Greek word means he kissed him over and over and over again. He multiplied kisses. He was not a true friend. A true friend is somebody who speaks the truth, even when you don't necessarily want to hear it. But better open rebuke than hidden love. You want someone who's genuine. You want someone who speaks the truth in your life, and you want to be that person to someone else. Number four, a good friend is there for you through thick and thin. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. Are you there, thick and thin, for someone? No one wants a fair weather friend. No one wants a friend who's only there during the good times. The mark of a true friend is someone who's going to be with you even when times are dark and difficult. When no one else believes you, but someone who stands by you. That's a true friend. Through thick and thin. Number five, a good friend is one who keeps your confidence. Proverbs 16:28 says, a perverse man stirs up dissension and a gossip separates close friends. You want to kill a friendship quickly? Repeat something that you were told in confidence. It's a relationship killer. We need to learn to keep confidence when somebody tells us something. And listen, if your response when someone challenges you about why you said something that was given to you in confidence, if your response is, well, you didn't tell me, I shouldn't tell anybody, that's lame. As a friend, you should have enough discernment. And you should have enough of a heart to recognize even the delicate things that should or should not be repeated, whether or not your friend says you can tell someone or not. A gossip separates close friends. We need to be men and women who keep confidence of a friend. Number six, a good friend sharpens you. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. In your friendship, is someone a better person because of your friendship? Are you a better person because of the friends that you've chosen? Now, iron sharpening iron means that there's friction. In every friendship and every relationship, there's going to be a little friction. Sparks fly when iron sharpens iron. But if at the end of the day you can realize that that friction actually helped me to become a better person, and that the friction maybe I inflicted in someone actually helped them to become a sharper person, a better person, then that's a true friend. Finally, number seven, a good friend forgives easily. Proverbs 17, verse 9, he who covers an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. There's going to be some times in relationships where you're going to have to extend some forgiveness. Covering over an offense promotes love. Recognizing that you have been forgiven and therefore you need to forgive those who maybe have offended you as well. It's important that we choose our friends wisely. And it's important that we are a good friend to others. I'll close with this last verse here that I'd like you to find in your Bibles, but I'm going to put it up on the screen as well. It's Proverbs 18:24. Highlight it or circle it in your Bibles, because it says this: a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Notice again, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, I underline that last part. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, because it's an important follow-up to the first part. A man of many companions may come to ruin. What does that mean? It means there's an important single friend that you need to have. And it is better to have one true, trusted friend than a multitude of unreliable ones. And that one true, trusted friend that everybody needs to have is Jesus. Because he will never disappoint you. People, humanly speaking, will. Jesus will never disappoint you. Jesus will never forsake you. He will never abandon you. He will be there good times and bad times. He is that friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus even said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. What was Jesus saying when he said that? He's basically saying that when I go to the cross, it's the greatest demonstration of my love for you to prove that I'm the one true reliable friend in your life. When anyone and everyone else may disappoint you, Jesus never will. He says, I'm going to go to the cross for you. I'm going to die for your sins. I'm going to lay down my life for you. That's the depth of my love. That's the evidence of my friendship. Jesus needs to be, if he isn't already, your greatest, best friend. your greatest, best friend. There's a hymn, actually, that we sing about this. It was written in 1855 by Joseph Scrivens, who was born in Dublin, Ireland in 1820. Joseph Scrivens was about to be married, had met and known a beautiful young lady even from his youth, and finally their wedding day approached. But the day before they were to get married, she tragically, accidentally drowned. Joseph Scrivens was in the depths of despair, as we can only imagine when that kind of a thing happens. And out of his pain, he wrote a hymn that has become popular even today, called "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Further down in the song he writes, "Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." Let's do that. Can we pray together? Lord, as we consider the importance of relationships, the most important relationship we could possibly have is with you. Thank you, Jesus, that you are that friend that sticks closer than a brother. Thank you, Lord, that you are that friend because you demonstrated your love for us on the cross. And no doubt there are some people here today, Lord, who can identify with the earlier studies that I referenced. They're lonely. They feel isolated. Maybe they've been betrayed by someone. Lord, be the friend for them that is better and greater than any other friendship we could possibly experience. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you died for us on a cross. And you call us friend. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you right now. I pray for those who don't know you in a personal relationship, that today they would surrender their hearts to you, that they would acknowledge their need of not just a friend, but a Savior. I pray that they would open their hearts to you, Lord, that you would come in and show yourself strong to them. So I'm just going to pause in my prayer now with your head still bowed, eyes closed. I just want to invite you to trust Christ as your Savior. Allow Him to be your very best friend. Allow Him to be the one to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse your heart and to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior, the one who will never leave you nor forsake you, the one who will never abandon you or reject you, but the one who loves you with an everlasting love, the one who demonstrated His love for you on the cross by dying for you and for me. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you want to receive Him today, just me looking around the room, just raise your hand. Say, "Pastor Gary, pray for me. That's me. I need Jesus in my life." Just raise your hand. Just say, "That's me." Yes, God bless you. Say, "I need Jesus as my very best friend. I need Him as my Savior. I need Him as my Lord." Just slip up your hand and then back down. Then I'm going to pray. Yes, God bless you. Yes, God bless you. If you raised your hand, pray this prayer with me. Just make it your prayer. I'll lead you. You can just pray this yourself. Just pray. Just say, "Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on a cross for me. I need you, Lord. I need you to forgive me. I need you to cleanse my heart from sin. And I need you to be my very best friend. I need you to be one that no one else could possibly be for me like you, my Savior, my Lord. Come come into my life today. Forgive me of my sins. I surrender my life to your Lordship. And I follow you as my Savior, as my Lord, as my friend. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, Amen.